Well, I'm totally stoked to share my story with you guys. Like you said, at the same time, it's real easy for me to take all night. I wrote some stuff down. I thought I'd make it real simple and just write down a few things, and then I got all these things. So it's probably not going to happen that way. What I first want to say is that I'm going to be talking about my life. My parents are going to be in my story, and I want to say to you, and I know they're probably listening, I love my mom and dad. I honor my mom and dad, and I mean no disrespect or anything towards them in the stories I'm going to share with you. They did their best with what they knew, raising me, and to say the least, they're both walking with Jesus now. So God's faithful, okay? Growing up, my biological dad, Kevin, him and my mom were married for 1 year. They were divorced, and I was raised by my stepdad from about age 4 to 14. My mom is an atheist. My dad was raised in a Christian home. He rebelled against the Lord for some years and got into Harley Davidsons and stuff like that. So he was a Harley Davidson builder, if you will, and I was literally almost born on Harley Davidson. I wish I owned a Harley Davidson too. That'd be really nice. So their marriage didn't last. They were unequally yoked. They were just two different people from different worlds, and they had no business being together. Safe to say that. My stepdad and my mom were their two worst people to be together. They're both alcoholics. They're both drug addicts. They own their own businesses. And so you combine all that together, you get money and power and drugs and alcohol and mix it together, and it's just all bad. So I wanted to touch on just a few things in that thought. Alcohol makes you do crazy things. When I mean alcohol, I don't just mean beer. I mean like whiskey and water. That was their deal, whiskey and water. And maybe some beer chasers or a line of Coke to back it up with or whatever. But they'd get so belligerent, they just start fighting. They would stab each other. They would beat each other. I can remember my my stepdad slamming my mom's head in the car door. I can remember sticking my head out. I heard him yelling and screaming. I stuck my head out through the doorway to see what was happening, and a hatchet came flying by, hit the wall. Like crazy stuff. My stepdad played pool. I remember my mom taking pool sticks and just beating him over the head with them. You know, just lots of crazy things. And one of the things they would do is they'd wake me up in the middle of the night. Well, I'd hear them fighting. I'd hear them yelling and screaming and breaking stuff. You could always hear the house kind of shatter when something was going on. And I didn't know God. I didn't, you know, have a relationship or anything like that. The closest thing I knew of God was what my grandma told me. My grandma told me that my dad's mother, that God had a plan for my life, and someday I would grow up to be like Stephen in the Bible. Didn't know what that meant. It's like, cool, whatever. They would wake me up about 3 a.m. or so, you know, late at night, and they'd ask me to choose who I'm going to live with, you know, because they'd be crying, they'd be all upset, and realize they want a divorce, you know, and this would happen, like, all the time, very, very frequent. And I can remember just crying, like, why are you guys making me choose who I'm going to live with, you know, that's not really fair. I'm just a little kid. So I don't know, like, what your home life is like if you're young or you've had a bad past that way, you know. God knows, man, he's able to totally bring you through it. My parents used to bowl, and when I say parents now, I'm meaning my mom and my stepdad. They loved to bowl, and bowling and beer and whiskey go together real well. Bowling, beer, oh, almost three B's. We'd drive home. They'd go bowling. They'd drop me off at my, I call her my non. That was my mom's mother, my non. I called her Nani. Never called her grandma. Don't know why. And my parents would drop me off at her house, and we'd watch this show called Murder, She Wrote. You guys might have heard of that back in the day. Jamie Summers, you know, the Bionic Woman. We watched those kind of shows hanging out. My grandma, she lived alone. And she'd watch me. I'd hang out there and then go to sleep on the floor. And my parents would swing by and pick me up late at night. And they'd be so drunk, I mean, just belligerently drunk, that they would let me sit on my stepdad's lap and steer the car as he'd be driving down the freeway. And my mom would have her head out the window puking all over the side of the car. You could always smell the puke. I don't know if you've ever smelled that, but that alcohol puke smell, it just has a terrible, terrible smell. I remember one night they picked me up over at her house, at my nan's house, and late at night, and they thought it'd be good if I learned how to tie my shoes. So I can remember about 4 years old, I learned how to tie my shoes in the wee hours of the night as they were all drunk and laughing. And like, oh, this is really cool. Look, you learned how to tie your shoes. This is awesome. And then we got home to our house, and they were howling like wolves and stuff out in the front yard. They were just like plastered. It was like, just like craziness. I'm just like, why are you guys howling in the front yard? I was like scared and crying. Couldn't understand it. So just a lot of stuff like that that would happen in their marriage. I can just remember one time specifically, they were fighting. And I just heard, it's like someone was just beating a wall in the back room. And I was scared, I was shaken. And I always knew I could call on this God. You know, I would call, Lord, please help me. God, please help my parents, help them stop fighting. I don't want them to fight. Didn't know who I was talking to. I just knew the name God. And I remember I was so scared and that my legs wouldn't work. And so I was just like clawing my way down the hall trying to get to my mom because I could hear her back there with my stepdad beating her. And by the time I got there, like, she was like completely like knocked out. And there's nothing I could do. I had no strength in my legs to get up. I was a little kid. I couldn't do anything about it. I just remember seeing the look on her face. I could just see like this green stuff just flying out of her mouth. I don't know if she was, you know, throwing up or, you know, what it was, but those are just some really crazy like thoughts I have. We used to travel to a place called Lake Havasu. If you're from California, you heard of the Colorado River or Lake Havasu. A place where the sun comes out and there's water. And so my stepdad, his parents were also alcoholics. And so I can remember my step-grandpa wanting to light the fire one night, light the barbecue with gasoline, and I wouldn't let him do it. And so he didn't think that was very funny, so he pulled out a shotgun and was trying to blow my head off for not letting him pull or dump the gas on the fire. And then him and my stepdad and my mom, they're all in this fight. They're all rolling around trying to, you know, save me from grandpa shooting me. I mean, I could go on literally for hours and tell you these stupid crazy stories of home life. Now on the outside, our house, you know, my parents, they had a good living. They owned some businesses. They were the sponsors of our baseball team. We had a nice house. We had a pool. We had all the team parties at our house. You know, on the outside, we looked like the perfect family. But inside, it was just a disaster. A house with no God. A house that was just ruled by liquor, tobacco. They grew weed in the backyard even. We had weed plants growing in the backyard. They basically let Cheech and Chong raise me instead of them, if you guys are old enough to know who Cheech and Chong are. By about, so I don't want to like spend the whole night on that, but those are just some things I went through at a young age. And you know, if that's you and you're experiencing that stuff, or you have, God knows, He's going to bring you through it. By about 8 years old, I can remember that was the first time I looked at pornography. And it wasn't even outside my house. It was because my stepdad had these big cardboard boxes just packed full of pornographic magazines. And my mom didn't have a problem with me looking at it. She thought it'd be good for me to understand the human body. So at age 8, I can still remember it to this day. It's like a hard drive, you know, in my head. I can remember the images. They never go away. That began to be quite the thing in my life. Pornography literally took over my life. And I'll get share more of that in a minute. I remember a time my stepdad also had a buddy who had a junkyard, and they were into racing cars and all these kind of things and drag racing back in the day. And we spent a lot of time in this junkyard. And I was out there playing in the broken cars and stuff, just hanging out, and this guy is out there, and he approaches me, and he says, well, I gotta be careful how I say this, but to sum it up, he thought it'd be a good idea, and I'm just a little kid now, I'm still like around eight years old or so. He thought it'd be a good idea if I watched him do some sexual things. And so I really didn't know what to do. I was like, okay, whatever, I have no idea what you're even talking about, but whatever. And so he didn't literally molest me, but he had me watch him doing those type of things out in the junkyard, and no one knew what was going on. I never told my parents to this day. They're probably hearing it right now for the first time. Held that in for a long time. And so that just goes hand in hand with the whole pornography thing. By 10 years old, a kid on my baseball team came to our house, and we were swimming out in the pool, and he helped me to discover a form of self-pleasure. And so I engaged in that for the first time at 10 years old and literally became a slave to that all the way until I was 27 years old. So for those of you who are old enough to understand what I'm saying, pornography and all that goes with it was my life. Everything just wrapped up in it is as bad as you could possibly think. That was the story of my life. And I could never get satisfied from it. I played baseball. I loved baseball. I didn't have to try. God gave me a gift to hit and to pitch. And I've been the same height since about 12. And so by the age 12, you know, I was throwing a good 80, 85 mile an hour fastballs and, you know, strike most people out. If someone did hit it, they would hit it over the fence, though. During that time, my parents, you know, I told you they were our sponsors. We had kids over at the house all the time and everything. And just had a love for baseball. But in the background, I was a slave to pornography. By the summer from going from 12 to 13, from sixth grade into seventh grade, I had already began smoking, drinking. My friends would actually come to my house, and we would have, this would be really ridiculous, we would have sessions, as it were, just think about that, with pornography. We'd have sessions at my house all the time. That led to, I loved heavy metal music. I was raised on MTV besides Cheech and Chong. My other parent was MTV. And so in the morning before school, I'd always turn on MTV, and there was this band called like Motley Crue, and they had this song called Shout at the Devil on. It was always on in the morning. Shout at the Devil! Every morning it would be on around 7, and I would literally just sing those songs all day long. And that became my style of music. I went from a young age liking a band called Journey, who's a great band, love Journey, and then switched into Motley Crue and Metallica and Ozzy Osbourne and Megadeth and all those kind of bands. And I still like that. I love that style of music. I like it now with God's perspective, with singing with words that glorify God. But I had to get rid of all that kind of stuff. I got caught smoking. My mom heard that I was smoking down at the school across the street from my house. And so she thought she would punish me by making me smoke an entire pack of Marlboro Reds in 1 hour. And my buddy Craig was with me, so she made him smoke a pack of cigarettes. So we both got to come into my room. We thought it was the greatest thing ever, man. This is what we get in trouble for smoking. We get to smoke a whole pack of cigarettes. So she thought we'd smoke and smoke and smoke and not ever want to smoke again. Didn't work out. I was also I was good in school. I was an honor student. I didn't have to try at that either. God, at that point, I still had brains. did good in school all the way through to eighth grade. Now, the pornography, the music, the smoking, the drinking, you know, people say, oh, I'm just smoking weed or I'm just having a beer. It doesn't lead to anything else. You know, they used to have this commercial back when I was little, you know, smoking marijuana leads to heroin. And people say, oh, that's just so silly. No, it's true. You start at one place and you end up at another, and you try everything in between until you find out what you like. There was a band called Van Halen. I don't know if you ever heard of that name. And that was one of my favorite bands as well. And unfortunately, I traded my virginity to a girl at school in eighth grade who thought it'd be great if she paid me to have sex with her. She paid me 3 Van Halen posters. 2 small ones and 1 big mural, just this huge thing. And man, I thought I knocked it out of the park. I thought, I have finally arrived. I am the guy. I was the most popular kid in school. My face and my name was always in the school newspaper. People would always tell me how great I was at baseball, how smart I was. I used to look pretty good too, apparently. Had long hair. When I had hair in those days, I had long hair and you know, the metal scene was happening, and so for whatever reason, the girls took my pictures and put them in the school newspaper all the time. So I traded my purity for a poster. Then came ninth grade. So honor student to flunky over a summer. First day of school in ninth grade, I spent the morning bonging out, smoking some skunk buds, ditching class. All this is on campus. In California, they have these really big schools, like 5,000 people in the school. So you can run around the school grounds all day long and never see the the yard duty. Yard duty, is that still what you call it? Yard duty? Or narc, yard narc, whatever you want to call it. The guys that catch you smoking and doing what you're not supposed to be doing. I was at a party, and so by this time, the friends I used to hang around with that were my real friends, as I began to mature, and like I said, I've been, you know, this high, I began maturing earlier than all my friends. And so my friends that I started to hang out with were older, the cool crowd, you know, I want to hang out older people. I'm 14 years old, my girlfriend is 24. And my stepdad is now divorced from my mom, so I'm just living with mom now. I become the man of the house. I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and you're not going to get in my way. If you get in my way, I will pick you up, mom, and I will literally move you out of the way. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And my mom knew I was doing drugs. She knew I was smoking and drinking and all that stuff, having sex. And she thought it'd be a good idea if I just stayed home and did it in the house so she knew I was safe. That's the mentality without Christ. It doesn't make any sense. But when you don't have Jesus in your heart, it makes perfect sense. You're safe. You're home. You can do what you want to do that way. My grades went from A's and B's to straight F's that year. And we're at a party with the jocks, and a friend of mine, one of my new friends, gave me just this little dot of cocaine. It was like a little tiny dot, like not even the size of a dime, you know, a small, just little dot, and I snorted it. Instant euphoria. I was just like, yes, this is awesome. I love this. This is great. And then like 15 minutes later, I was like, oh, dang, it just went away. I don't know if you know, familiar with cocaine, but it only lasts, you have to do so much of it to stay high. You can never get enough of it. You just keep doing it and doing it and doing it. So I began spending all my allowance every weekend. We'd go to parties and stuff, and it was just all about partying all weekend. And I'd take my $20 allowance, I'd buy a quarter gram of cocaine, and we'd split it, and we'd drink beer and snort cocaine and have sex with girls and party all weekend. There'd always be some metal band playing at someone's house. They had these 5-kager parties or 10 kager parties, you pay $5 at the door and you get to drink all the beer that you want until the beer's gone and everything that goes along with that. By 15 now, one of these days my mom took me to school and I was always ditching school, so that was one of the days I'd come back home and then I'm up, I had like a fort inside my garage up in the rafters, a place to like party and be up to no good up there. And I heard my mom's car pull up and I was like, oh dang it, mom's home. So I'm hiding up there, and I just made some food and stuff. You can smell the food from the kitchen. And I'm hiding up there, and I think she doesn't know I'm there. And then she just comes in and yells to the garage, hey, guess what? I got something to tell you. You don't have to go to school anymore. You can just stay home and be a bum. I dropped you out of school. Again, mentality, the thinking was it would freak me out and go, oh, I don't want to drop out of school. I want to change, mom. I want to go back to school. I thought that was the coolest thing ever. I had the coolest mom in the world. I got to be dropped out of school. That was pretty sweet, I thought. But all that led to was me having more time to be up to no good. Tried going to an adult school, a continuation school for a little bit. Orientation, first day of orientation, I just left. Just didn't work out. Fast forward a little bit, I get my jaw broken. I'm 16, and I borrowed this guy's car and told him I was going to go get some drugs and I'd be right back. I had a thing for cars. Once I got behind the wheel, oh my gosh, I could never come home. I just drive and drive and drive and drive and drive. You add this thing called methamphetamine to that, and your mind is just gone. Like the concept of time and reality, it escapes you. I found this thing called methamphetamine, and it was, for me, the greatest discovery at that point in my life that I'd ever known. You add methamphetamine with pornography and sex and partying, you can just stay awake. For weeks, I stayed up for 27 days. 27 days awake, out of my mind, hallucinating, seeing stuff, just craziness. So anyway, I borrowed that guy's car, and I was gone for like 3 days. And I apparently pulled back up, and his brother showed up, who had just gotten out of prison, didn't think it was very funny that I took his car. And I had no ill will. I wasn't trying to do anything wrong. It's just when you're a speed freak, you don't think about anything. You think about yourself. Apparently, when I got out of the car, he hit me in the face, busted my jaw. I fell on the ground, hit my head, and I got this scar in the back of my head, 47 stitches. I had lost my memory for 3 days. I was laying there in a pool of blood in a parking lot, and some friends of mine happened to be driving by, and they saw me laying there. You know, I guess I might have been doing something crazy because I was out of my mind. And they pulled over and picked me up, threw me in their car, and took me back to my house. My mom had this knack for knowing that I was up to no good, so she'd always be out looking for me when something was wrong. This happened to be one of those times she was out looking for me. So when they pull up to her house, they dumped me on the porch too and didn't know what to do with me because they were afraid they'd get in trouble. They take off, and then here comes my mom. She had a little Ford Festiva. I don't know if you've ever seen one of those. Man, those things will burn out in every single gear when you drive it. She'd drive it as fast as she could. She'd come flying down the street and pulls up, and there I am on the porch, disoriented, blood all over the place. My face is all swollen out. My head's cracked open. I don't know who she is. I don't know who I am. I wake up 3 days later in my room that I hadn't been in weeks, you know, because I was out up to no good. I'd just run away and not tell her. And I wake up and like, oh my gosh, my jaw's broke. I can't talk. It's wired shut. I had to suck food through my overbite for 6 weeks, 16 weeks, sorry, 16 weeks. I made blender pizza and blender burritos and anything I could blend up with milk so I could suck it through. It was crazy. You think that would get my attention, right? I'm home now, I'm eating, I realize drug life is no good. Nope, as soon as I got well, back on the streets, partying. Now I'm, fast forward a little bit, I'm such a slave to the drug again, even while I got my mouth wired shut, so I'm just like grinding and grinding and grinding, and so they have to keep resetting my jaw. And so I'd run away, go party for a while, then come back to my mom, she'd take me to the doctor, they'd reset my jaw. During that time, I was such a speed freak that I had to start selling it so I could pay for my own. So I started to learn how to sell drugs and just little tiny bits and this and that. And I would steal. I would take anything from anyone I could. No conscience at all. I was just so dark, zero conscience at all. Then I got into a vehicle that my mom's friend had stolen. But I didn't know it was stolen, and I didn't think anything of it when he told me to start it with a screwdriver. I was gullible. I was so gullible. So I go out for a drive. It's 3 o'clock in the morning or so. You know, it's always 3 o'clock when you're a speed freak. It's always late. So it's late at night. It's always at night. You want to go out and drive. You want to do stupid stuff. And I said, I'm out of smokes. He's all, hey, take the truck, man. Drive down the gas station. I'm like, okay. You sure you don't mind? He's like, no, go ahead. I don't know that it's sitting out front. The cops have been staking this thing out all night long, just waiting for some idiot to come out there and get in the truck. Here I come. I'm the idiot. I go out there and I put my seatbelt on and grab the screwdriver and I stick it in there and I set the mirrors and everything and I start it up. I'm like, yeah. And I pull it in gear and all of a sudden all these cops just show up. They're surrounding me and like guns are all out. Get out of the car. You know, you're going to jail. So they take me in the car. And then I'm just freaked out. Like, I don't know why the car is stolen. I have no idea what's going on. And I tell him, go back to the apartment where my friend's at and ask him. He'll tell you I didn't steal it. And in the meantime, I give them another name. I don't give him my real name. I give him my friend's name because I know he's got a clean record. But I don't know that the officer in the car went to school with my friend whose name I gave him. He's asking me, what's my middle name? What's my mom's name? What's my sister's name? I'm in the back of the police car just going, like, you ever watch Cops? You know, we found this in your pocket. Those aren't my pants. That's my cousin's. That's my cousin's jeans. That's not mine. The same way in the back of the police car, just saying anything I could to take their mind off of me. Didn't work out too well. And I'm getting in trouble for that. Went back to the apartment where my buddy was, and all the rest of the people that are in there doing drugs and partying, the cops take everyone to jail. All of them go to jail. And now guess what I am? I'm a rat. Because I went and told the cops where everybody was. Because I was out of my mind and not even thinking. So now I'm no good. Go to jail. I get 6 months for Grand Theft Auto. My mom's buddy got 6 months as well. We're in jail. And I had not told them. You know, they didn't know that. They assumed, but they didn't know that I was the one that brought them back to the apartment. In jail, my paperwork shows up there, and the police report, and this guy, Bruce, gets the police report, reads it, and finds out that I told the cops to go back to their room. Next thing you know, we're getting ready to fight. He's like in his probably 40s or 50s. I'm 19 years old, and my jaw's already been broke. And in jail, you got to fight. There's no way around it. You don't fight, you're done. And I love this guy. I wasn't mad at him or nothing like that. And he pops me in the face twice. I set up the whole fight. I get everything ready to go. He pops me in the jaw twice. And I just look at him, and I don't hit him back. Next thing you know, I'm gaffled up by all the inmates, and I'm thrown down the stairs on my way out to the hospital because my jaw is all puffed out again, like I have a broken jaw. So I'm on what they would say lame status. That's the safest word I could say, lame status. That means you lose your bed, you lose all your commissary, you lose your respect, you lose your name. You're basically dirt beneath their feet. And so you have to earn your respect back. So long story short, I came back. We had some riots jump off. I was the first guy in. I had to go fight my way in and take care of everything so I could get my bunk back and get my respect back. I did that. I get out. I'm on probation. A friend of mine named Chris shows up, invites me to church. And I'm just like, oh, whatever. He's a kid I used to party with. Takes me to church. It's a very charismatic church. When you pray, they want you to pray, and then you got to speak in tongues right there to prove you're saved. So I pray the prayer. I'm doing all that, just doing whatever they want me to do because I'm just trying to impress my buddy. I don't even know what I've prayed. I believe it's true. It's not that I don't believe it's true, but the Bible says the demons believe in God and they tremble. So it wasn't I didn't believe in God. I just didn't want God. I just wanted to impress my buddy and get out of there. So we get out of there. You know, he takes me back home, and my life doesn't change. It just gets worse. Now I'm back in the back of a police car again. It's a couple years later. I have a Nobel warrant out for me. I've got a gun. I've got a bunch of dope. And a friend of mine told on me. So now I'm arrested. I've got a Shasta can in the back full of all my drugs. And it's a hide-a-can, they call it. And so the dope dog has the can in his mouth. He's barking after they've searched the car. Like, I'm like, oh, great, he found it already. The cops weren't hip to that stuff back then. They grabbed the can out of the dog's mouth, threw it back in the car. It took me to jail because I had a gun and a Nobel warrant, but they never found the drugs. My mom was able to sell those drugs and pay for my attorney. So now I'm on my way to my first time into prison. So I got 3 years, 8 months, and in California they have this thing called a narcotics number. It's called an N number, and you can choose to take a lesser term if you go through this program and do all their things, take all these classes. It's still state prison in the same normal prison as another prison, but you do different things. So I got that, and that normal term is about 16 months. Well, I did the program, and I got out in 13 months. In that time, though, I was going to church, I was reading the Bible, I was praying. I had a system, man. I wake up, 7 chapters, and at the same time, that took me 45 minutes. I had a worship music playing, 7 chapters and worship music. I would check every box I could. I did every religious thing, like you were talking about, Paul. I did every religious thing I could do to check off all the boxes. Still no heart change. Still did not understand the gospel, did not have a clue. I was going through the motions. If I do this, God will love me. Kind of an idea. I get out. It's 1994. Yeah, I get out. I get a job at a grocery store called Stater Brothers. I'm pushing carts and bagging groceries. And then I'm going to church. You know, still don't have Jesus in my heart, but I'm going to church. And for whatever reason, God chose to bless me anyway. And I got promoted really quick. I went through all, passed up all the checkers and everything. And the next thing you know, I'm the boss. I'm the fifth person in charge of the store. And no time for church now, no time for Bible. Kind of put all that stuff away, started working Sundays, working overtime, as much as I could possibly do to pay for my car that I had just bought that I couldn't afford. It was more than I made, so I had to work 2 or 3 jobs on the side of Stater Brothers, cutting firewood, random stuff, to try to pay this. So I got off parole, and during that whole time, you know, I'm having sex, I began smoking again, drinking, you know, late night stress relief, I'll just drink a 40-ouncer and just kind of relax, you know. And to say this, in 5th grade, I remember sitting in class and my teacher telling us as a class that some of us in this class would end up, you know, as a doctor or a lawyer or an alcoholic or a drug addict or even in jail. And I thought to myself, that'll never happen to me. Are you crazy? If I was to do anything, I might have a glass of wine, but I'd do it in the privacy of my own home, like my mom had said to. I'd do it at home. I'd drink it. I'd tell everyone to go home. I'd go right to bed. That's what I would do. And those thoughts are running through my mind as I'm doing this. I'm like, oh my gosh, here I am. I'm the statistic that he told me about. during this time at Stater Brothers, I began using again. And I began using so much that my paycheck wasn't enough, again, to pay for it. And I was making pretty decent money for those days. And all my money was going to pay for the drugs. And so there was this lady at work. Her husband was the meth cook. And she was the dealer. And so I went to her because I was over her. And I forced her to tell her husband to teach me how to cook, or I was going to fire her. And so we went through it all. He taught me how to cook. I became the meth lab magician, you know. I prided myself in cooking methamphetamine better than anyone else could. I mean, unfortunately, you know, even when I talk about it now, the old man inside me gets real excited about it. It's such a lust. It's such a work of the flesh. It's so demonic, that drug, and manufacturing it. So I became the guy. I became the guy, and I wore so much gold jewelry and stuff that it was just ridiculous. I always thought I was above the law. No one knew what I was up to. I had a scanner inside my jacket so I could track. I had all the finest scanning equipment at the time. I could scan all the channels. I could talk. I could listen to each car. I could listen to the SWAT teams, the detectives, whoever was a police officer, undercover, whatever. I could track them and listen to them. And I always had a little earpiece in my ear so I could be listening to what's going on. I was just fascinated with that kind of thing. And then towards the end, you know, I was working with some guys, these Mexican Mafia guys, and I had blown up prior to this last thing I'm going to tell you about. We're out of time, so I don't have time to keep going. I still got 3 more cards to go. I had blown up, and so I was holding a 22,000 milliliter flask, which is 22 liters, about this big, and I had 5 pounds of meth in it. And it's just boiling like crazy, and I'm just like doing it. And all of a sudden, just pop! I mean, this loudest pop I ever heard in my life. I could still hear the sound of it today. It exploded, and all that was left was the little piece of my hand right here. And I had these bodyguards there that were supposed to be protecting me and watching over me so I could get the cook done. And the thing exploded. They were all covered in glass. I had red phosphorus all over my face. It just exploded right into me, into my face, and my eyes, and my ears, down my throat. But there was a little remedy that I already prepared for called baking soda and water. You take that, it neutralizes the burn. So I doused myself with that. Red smoke's coming out of the house, out in the middle of the desert. Like, it's obvious a meth lab just blew up inside this house. And they take off, they leave me for dead, they leave me and everything, and I'm trying to put everything out. And long story short, I get the fire out. And I'm like, Lord, I'm done. I'm done. I go tell them, I'm done. They're like, you're not done. You owe us 50 grand. What are you talking about? You're not done. I'm like, dang it. That's right. That was all yours when I blew it up. So October 8th, 1998, fast forward all the rest of the stuff I was going to say. I get pulled over again in the car late at night for speeding. Cops pull me over. I have a 1/4 gram of methamphetamine in my little gas tank. They never found it in there. I always hid it in there and never had a problem and pulled over lots and never found it. Cop goes inside there, right away finds it. What do you got here? And of course, my reaction, that's my cousin's pants. I'm telling him, so if my fingerprints aren't on there, does that mean that I'm not going to be guilty of that? Like, well, possession's 9/10 of the law. I'm like, yeah, but what if my fingerprints aren't on there? So that leads to a raid of my home where we just dropped off 17 pounds of ephedrine and iodine and red phosphorus. These are chemicals that are used in the manufacture of meth. And so they get a search warrant, go back to my house, they take me to jail. Sure enough, they find everything there. I tell them where everything is so they won't destroy my house, but they destroy it anyway. I come out of the cell the next morning and, you know, all this evidence is against me. And I literally just, I'm done. Now this time I'm really, really done. Like, I've tried to have this fake relationship with God. I've tried to make him love me. I've tried to check all the boxes and do everything. And I can remember, I think it was the next night in my cell, I literally just cried out to God. I think I got down on my knees and I just cried out to God, Lord, I just want to give you my life. Please come back into my heart. If you ever were there, just save me. I want to give you my life. I just want to lay everything down. I don't want to try to hold on to anything. I've never let him have my heart. I wanted him to get me out of trouble. That was it. And I tell you, tonight, that night, he stole my heart. He changed my mind. He changed my life. I was delivered instantly from methamphetamine. I never did drugs again. Totally healed, completely. All the evidence against me ended up, he did a miracle. It disappeared. I only got charged for 96 grams. I was trying to marry my girlfriend at the time in court, so I was trying to, you know, plead guilty, marry her, go to prison, and have conjugal visits or whatever. That was my whole hope. Judge wouldn't marry us. I pleaded guilty to let her go. All the evidence against me, except for a small portion, was gone. I don't know whether God just caused it to disappear. He used dirty cops to steal it. I don't care. He showed me that no matter what I am going through, no matter what mountain is up in front of me, he's able to remove it and cast it into the sea. No problemo. No problemo. I went to prison instead of getting 20. I was really thinking I was going to get like 25 years. I was terrified. 2 years. I got out in 13 months again. And during that time in prison, God made me a worship leader. He made me the inmate pastor. I was able to teach Bible studies. He absolutely just transformed my life. But there was still that one thing I was a slave to, that pornography thing. I was still a slave, addicted, and I couldn't shake it. Called my grandma from prison. I love my grandma and my grandpa. Called my grandma. She's the one person I could call and understand what the heck I'm going through and how to get me out of it. And I said, Grandma, God saved me from everything, and this one thing I can't get rid of, and I don't know what to do. So she told me what it was and told me that I was selfish and told me it was a self-gratifying thing. I was still a baby in the Lord. And so she sent me a book, and I read it, and it just kind of was a book to just help me understand the scriptures and pray some prayers and just confess my sin and forsake it. And 3 months later, I felt like, and I was told, I was delivered, and I called her 3 months later, and I said, Grandma, I'm free. I am free, I'm free. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. Amen. You know? they let me, I got out of prison, nobody wanted me, had nowhere to go. And my grandparents took me in, and I'd burned bridges with them. I'd everything I could do wrong to them, I'd done wrong to them. She really had to convince my grandpa because he knew I was up to no good all the time. And he just has a soft heart. He's such a gentleman. I just love him. And they welcomed me into their home. They gave me another chance. I paroled to their house. And they taught me how to be a son. They taught me how to respect authority. They taught me how to live by the law of the land, basically. And they did it all out of love. I mean, we talk about Jesus' love. If you ever meet my grandma, you'll see that his love, and that's the love they loved me with. They didn't have to tell me anything. They just loved me. I just knew their love was so overwhelming that I could never disobey them. And one day they took some shoes to a food bank, and they met this guy named Travis, and he was the manager of a camera store. And they told him about me, and he said, bring him down. I'll give him a job. So I went down and filled out my application, filled out all the things I've ever done wrong. I have a rap sheet that's so long. And I've always lied before and never told the truth. So I told him everything. I said, if I'm going to get a job, I'm telling him everything. And so I pages of stuff that I'd done wrong was all there. And April was working at Ritz. It's called Ritz Camera. She was working there. She was the key lab tech there. So I got out November 7th, 1999. A month later, December 7th, 1999, I walked into Ritz Camera and saw April there. And she knew my name. And I was like, Lord, if she's the one, I am so ready. That was never my heart. I wasn't looking for a woman. I knew a woman was the last thing I needed. I wanted to serve the Lord. And then God brought me April. And she was my trainer. She was the one that trained me in my job. Our first date, about 2 months later, I told her I loved her. I bought her a gold bracelet and this card and an 80s picture of me with my Bon Jovi hair or whatever. Some of you guys have seen that picture. It's really ridiculous. And she took that and just walked out of the store. And I was like, huh, she must be going to get me something, you know? She was freaked out. I was a freak. Proposed to her in 2000 on Thanksgiving. She said yes. I married her July 14th, 2001. the beginning years of our marriage were a struggle because I was still immature. I was, you know, I was saved as I'll ever be and growing in the Lord, but I was still selfish, and I didn't really know how to be a husband. And so the first few years, man, were really, really rough. I was serving at the church we were at. I wrote down all these different ministries, but I'll just say I was doing so many different ministries that I only had time for my wife for a half an hour on Thursday. And one of our pastors got wind of that, and he asked me how much time I spent with my wife. And I said, I think we have half a Thursday together. He's like, you need to repent. You need to rearrange. You need to step out. You need to find out what God wants you to do and end the rest. And I was just like, you don't know me. Don't act like you know me. In my heart, you know, I wasn't saying that, but he was right. I had to repent, had to humble myself, end some stuff, reprioritize my life, and make it to where God was first and April was second. Until I understood that, so I had a right balance. My grandma told me, like I told you, that someday I grew up to be like Stephen in the Bible. In July 2007, we were sitting here at Coastline, and they had a deacon selection that night. And we had moved here from California. That's a whole other story. It doesn't matter. And I got chosen to be a deacon. And that thought went right into my head. I remember my grandma telling me that God had a plan for my life, and I grew up to be like Stephen. And I literally kid you not, when they made the flyers, we used to have flyers back then, I photocopied it and mailed it to my grandma and said, look, the word you had from the Lord 20 or 30-something years ago was true. I grew up to be like Stephen. Pretty excited about that. Amen. So we're way out of time. That's my story. There's way more to it, but there's no time for it. But all I can say is this. Whatever it is that you are going through or have gone through, and you're in it right now maybe, there's no mistake that you're here. If anything that I said tonight points you to Christ, then tonight's the night to run to Him. Don't leave this place without seeking after the Lord. Amen?
And let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your amazing grace. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the testimony of Stephen. And God, we praise you, Lord, for what you did. Lord, I couldn't help but think the whole time he's talking about that verse that says, the old things are gone, and behold, all things have been made new. You not only forgive us of our sins, but then you redeem broken lives, and you fix broken lives. And Lord, I know that Stephen would be the first to say he's not perfect or anything like that at this point, but you have redeemed his life and you have made it beautiful. And you've caused him to be a man of God and an amazing example of what it means to be a husband and a servant at this church. And we praise you and we thank you for what you've done. And thank you, Lord, that you have a plan for us. In Jesus' name, amen.